Welcome to the Leader's Notebook with Dr. Mark Rutland. Dr. Rutland is a world-renowned leadership expert. He is a New York Times best-selling author, and he has served as the president of two universities. The Leader's Notebook is brought to you by Global Servants. For more information about Global Servants, please visit our website, globalservants.org. Here is your host, Dr. Mark Rutland.
I'm going to read from the book of Acts, from the first chapter of the book of Acts, in just a second, if you'll turn there. The issue of communication haunts humanity. The challenge of intercultural, intercontinental, translinguistic communication is constant. You can think that you are transmitting the perfect message. You can think you have transmitted, said exactly what you meant to say, and the message that is received is not at all the message you transmitted. And the response it elicits may not be even in the universe of what you thought you were going to get. Every married man in the room knows exactly what I'm talking about right now. When you start to communicate across language, then it really becomes a huge issue. Just even languages that are quite similar. I wonder if there's anybody here that speaks Spanish. Anybody here speak Spanish? So you're pointing to somebody, this precious girl right here. I'm going to get you to translate a sentence for me. It's nice and simple. We're not going to have a problem. So if you'll just stand right where you are, would you do that for me? Come on, fear not. That's a girl. This is a nice, simple, if you'll nice and loud, if you'll just translate this sentence. Tengo hambre. Tengo hambre. No, translate it for me, honey. I am hungry. That's exactly right. Thank you very much. I'm hungry. Give her a hand. Thank you. ¿A dónde nació? En México, sí. Pero, ¿qué ciudad? Ah, claro. Tremendo. Okay. She's translated that exactly right for you. Tengo hambre. She translated it. I'm hungry. That's the correct translation for you in this room. Of course, it's not what I said. But if she translated what I said, it wouldn't make any sense to you. But she translated not only the words, she translated it culturally for you. Because in Spanish, you cannot be hungry. You can only have hunger. In English, hunger is a state of being, which may explain our tendency to obesity. But in Spanish, hunger is a possession. You cannot be hungry, you have hunger. So you say, yo tengo hambre, I have hunger. After church, I'm going to eat 14 burritos. Then I will not have the hunger anymore, I will have the burritos. But I won't have the hunger anymore, in which case you say, no tengo hambre, I don't have hunger anymore. But she translated it for you. She translated it across language and then across culture. It was a very good translation, the right translation. She said, I'm hungry. In fact, I didn't even say, I have hunger. I said, tengo hambre, have hunger. If she translated it literally, it's have hunger. But in Spanish, the subject is suggested by the tense of the verb. So tengo hambre, I don't have to say yo tengo hambre because the verb tells me what the subject is. But if she had translated it exactly what I said, she would have translated have hunger. Now, if you think that'll work, when you leave church today, you go to a McDonald's and walk up to the window and just say, have hunger. The person there is going to say, good for you, Tarzan. Do you have money? So when we try to talk with each other, every communication passes through the filter of our own linguistic, cultural, and experiential background. Now, what is the communication problem of God? What is the communication problem of God? You say, God can't have any problems. Yes, he does. The transmitter is perfect. The message is perfect. All the receivers are broken. Every message from God usward is received through the shattered filter of our own fallen humanity. That is the challenge of God. And that is the challenge that Jesus encountered in his own personal ministry. What is the purpose, the very purpose of the coming of Jesus? What was the purpose of the coming of Jesus? The book of Hebrews puts it this way: in times past and in various ways, God, who in the past tried to communicate with us, spoke to us through his prophets, whom we misunderstood, slew, rejected, hath in these last days spoken to us through his Son, through the Word. In other words, God says, I tried to talk to you and talk to you and talk to you through the prophets. You wouldn't hear. You couldn't understand. You killed them all. So now I've sent you not a word, but the Word. I sent words through the prophets. Now I've sent the Word. John puts it this way: and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. It was the miracle of the incarnation. Now let's read our text, and then we're going to come back to this and go forward. Acts chapter 1. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, concerning all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up, after he had given commandments through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he presented himself alive after his passion. His passion meaning his crucifixion, torture, crucifixion, and death. By many infallible proofs, appearing to them for 40 days, that is, after the resurrection, and speaking concerning the kingdom of God. Now, just either write it in your scripture or make a note mentally of concerning the kingdom of God. Being assembled together with them, he commanded them, do not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, of which you have heard from me. For John, that is John Baptist, John baptized you with water, but you should be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, wilt you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Now look at that place. Remember, Jesus is talking to them for 40 days about the kingdom of God. And they say, they are thinking, the kingdom of Israel. And he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the dates which the Father hath fixed in his own power, in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. Now put your hands on your Bible. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, in the next few moments, with our hands upon the Word and our hearts and minds as open as we know how to get them, we're asking you to do all the rest. Rush in over the threshold of our souls and enter in by your might into the inner person of every listener. That when we leave here today, we'll say one to another, surely the Lord hath spoken unto us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen and amen. In the catechism, it says that Jesus was very man and very God. Now we have to be clear, it doesn't say half man and half God. That's Greek mythology. That's a demigod. Jesus wasn't, in other words, he wasn't God from the waist up. He was altogether God and altogether human, altogether all at the same time. Now that's the miracle of the incarnation. Now let's just look at the word incarnation for a minute. It comes again from Spanish or from the Latin for flesh, carne. So it's God in the flesh. We use that all the time. Every time you go in a Mexican restaurant, you use it. You order chili con carne. It means I want chili with flesh in it. So the incarnation is Dios con carne. It's God with flesh on him, God in the flesh. So the reason for the coming of the Messiah in flesh was for the redemption of our sins. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. If Jesus had lived to be an octogenarian and died in a nursing home in Jerusalem of pneumonia, we all go to hell. He had to die a blood death. The cross was for our salvation. But in order to die a blood death, he couldn't be an angel. He couldn't be an idea. He couldn't be a theological construct. It had to be a real human being capable of bleeding and dying for us to be redeemed. But he had to be a perfect human being. A sinner couldn't die for the sins of others. So how do we get this perfect human being who is capable of a human death? And God became a human being and dwelt among us. We love the divine part. We talk about the divinity of Christ. It's the humanity of Jesus that we struggle with, that human part. Take the stories of Jesus' birth. When we talk about the birth of Jesus, we celebrate and sing about and worship and love the divine part of that story. It's the human part of it that kind of makes us a little squeamish. And so we constantly tidy it up. We talk about the birth of Jesus as being a miracle. But the birth of Jesus was not a miracle. The conception of Jesus was a miracle. It was an immaculate conception. It was a virgin conception. But the birth of Jesus was altogether natural. Jesus didn't burst full grown from the forehead of Zeus. He was born like a real human being. And his birth had all the things that go with birth. It was a real birth. It wasn't a miracle. All of the fluids and all of the everything, all of the pain, all of that was there. I asked Allison one time, I said, I wish there was some way when I preach on the birth of Christ, I wish there was some way I could understand the pain of the Virgin Mary having that baby, because a man can't really understand that. She said, why, sure you can. She said, grab your lower lip and pull it over your head. The birth of Jesus was natural. The conception was supernatural. That mingling is actually the story of the incarnation. The supernatural inside merged with, totally, with that which is totally natural. But we don't like that. We like the supernatural aspect of things. Take, for example, the birth of Jesus. Christmas carols. What's this Christmas carol? I think it's Away in a Manger. Away in a Manger, the little Lord Jesus lay down his sweet head. Cattle are lowing, the baby awakes, the little Lord Jesus, no crying he makes. What's up with that? The baby Jesus couldn't cry? No crying he makes? How many of you had children? Raise your hand. How many of you had children? How many kids you guys have? Two. I'm going to ask you a straight out question. Did crying they make? Oh, yes. We had three. Ours cried. One of them cried like all night. Our son didn't sleep till he was 18. No, but see, we just can't stand the idea of the little baby Jesus laying there squalling his lungs out. It just doesn't work on a Christmas card. So we want it all to be pastel and pink and this perfect little baby that won't cry. But I cherish the idea of Joseph walking up and down in the cattle stall at 3 a.m. saying, oh God, I'm not asking you to make him the Messiah, just make him sleep. Because he was a real human being crying, the baby Jesus crying he made. Furthermore, at the risk of, I'm an equal opportunity preacher. Before the morning's over, I will offend you all. But let's take care of it right now. Not only did crying he made, the baby Jesus made everything else a baby makes. Put that on a Christmas card. But it's important theologically. It's important. We don't like the idea of somebody having to change Messiah's diapers. But if that's not true, then how can he identify with us at our helpless, filthiest worst when we need someone to take us and clean us up? That's important for us to understand. The incarnation is not simply a fly-by-night theological statement. It's profound in his identification with humanity. We had to be real. We want to make it all into a Bible movie. We have the idea that everybody in the book of Luke is acting out a script. That when Jesus, when Joseph and Mary and the donkey came into Bethlehem, as the little pregnant Mary riding on the donkey, and we with the halos on their head, and we have the idea that people looked out of their window and saw these three with a halo. Joseph had a halo, Mary had a halo, had a little halo over her tummy, and the donkey has a halo on each ear. And we think people looked out of their window and saw him coming in the streets of Bethlehem and said, Luke chapter 2. But the Bible is perfectly clear. The Bible says, and they had no halos. That's in the Bible. Well, it's not the way the Bible says it. The way the Bible says it is this: and there was no room for them at the inn. What that means is they had no halos. Somebody shows up at your hotel with a halo, you just buy George, find him a room. You go down to the poor sucker in 119 and say, I'm sorry, sport, you're out. These people have halos. What you don't do is put people with halos in the garage. No, there was nothing about them that looked different, sounded different. They didn't have halos. The same was true of Jesus. Look, when Jesus was born and they laid that little baby at Mary's breast, was he lying there at a cognitive level, at an intellectual level? Was that little newborn baby thinking inside himself, I'm the second person of the Trinity, co-eternal, and throughout eternity, through whom all of everything that was made was made and to whom it will return? Was he contemplating his ministry and the cross and the resurrection and the rapture of the church and his reign forever and ever? Was he lying there thinking about all that? No, he was just looking for milk, just a baby. But he was an altogether human baby. Now listen to this. There is nothing added to a human being from the moment of birth, really from conception, but let's deal with birth since I'm talking about the virgin birth. From the moment of birth, there is nothing added to a human that will make that human any more human than he already is. Is all the humanity that he'll ever have is in that human from the moment of birth. Now, what I just said there is a little bit discouraging to those of you that are the parents of junior high school boys. But they're altogether human. They're just in the tadpole stage. But there's nothing that's going to be added to them. So Jesus was completely human at the moment of his birth. By the same token, he was completely divine at the moment of his birth. There was nothing that was added to him. Don't listen to any theological nonsense that says Jesus became the Son of God at the baptism of John the Baptist. Nothing could be added to him from the moment of his conception or birth. He was altogether God and altogether human. But he had to grow into the full understanding of that. He had to awaken inside himself as he learns to think and talk in human to humans and think and talk to God in God's native language. Now, what is the native language of God? When God said, let us make man in our own image, what language was he speaking? My friend in Jerusalem, Doran Heiliger, he says was Hebrew. But it wasn't even Hebrew. What is the native language of God? When God thinks, in what language does he think? The native language of God is God, because he is an enclosed society inside himself. So when God said, let us make man in our own image, it was not talking to the angels. It was God, through the Word and the power of the Holy Spirit, speaking to himself, of himself, within himself, in his own native language, which is God. Now, the problem is we no longer speak God. We used to speak God. In the cool of the evening, Adam and God walked together and talked together in the cool of the evening. They weren't speaking English. They were speaking God. But from the fall of Adam, when he's exiled from the Garden of Eden, he loses his ability to understand God, to think in God, to speak God. He becomes a human who thinks in human, speaks in human. And then following the Tower of Babel, not only are we unable to talk to God anymore, we can't even talk to each other. Now human communication is so scrambled that we can't even talk to each other, let alone hear from God. So every message from God to us is an intercultural, cross-linguistic expression. God is trying to get a message to us who no longer understand God. So this child, Jesus, is growing, gradually coming into the full awareness of himself as a human, able to think and speak in human. Also growing in full awareness of himself as God, able to think and hear and speak in God. The Bible puts it this way, and the child Jesus grew in favor with man and with God. He's growing into the full understanding of himself. He is thinking cosmic transcendent reality in God, but he is surrounded by people who only speak and understand human. Can you imagine what that must be like for a little boy, 8, 9, 10, 11 years old? who is thinking in God and having to speak in human? Imagine he's playing kickball with some boys in the street one day, and some big boy trips him and runs off with the ball. And Jesus is laying there on the cobblestones thinking, I made you. This shows up even as early as his bar mitzvah at 12. You remember when he was left behind in Jerusalem by accident? They thought he was in the caravan and he wasn't. 3 days later, his parents returned to Jerusalem and find him with the elders in the temple. And it says his parents were angry with him. They said, you frightened us. We thought you were with us. What'd you do this for? And he says, knew ye not I must be about my Father's business? A simple question. Knew ye not I must be about my Father's business? And the next verse is a brilliant burst of biblical understatement. It says, and they knew not that which he spoke. Why not? Why not? There's not a word in it you don't understand. Knew ye not? I must be about my Father's business. It's because he is loading cosmic transcendent reality onto the boxcars of human words, which are incapable of carrying the weight. But he's only speaking to people who only speak human. So he's speaking at two levels at the same time. He says, look, knew ye? I know you know stuff, he says, but don't you know anything? Do you just live at the level of what you know, or don't you ever know anything? Knew ye not I must be about my Father's business? Joseph's my father, but he's not my father. He's just my father. I have a father who's not Joseph. He's my father. And he has a business. Joseph has a business, but it's just a business. My father has a business. It's not a business. It's a business. Didn't you know this? And they knew not that which he spoke. Now, this communication issue actually dogs Jesus' trail throughout his entire 3-year earthly ministry. For 3 years, every room that Jesus leaves, everybody in the room is asking themselves two questions. Who is this guy? And what was he talking about? Preachers think they're misunderstood. We have no idea what misunderstood means. Jesus is constantly trying to talk to people who only speak human. So he's got to use human words, but he's loading them up with words. And it's very complicated. Sometimes it's absolutely funny. I know this seems irreverent, but sometimes there are things in the Bible, I read them, and they just make me laugh. And not everybody thinks these things are funny, but I think they're funny. We've had 2,000 years to sort this stuff out. But imagine hearing some of these things for the first time. You're on the front row when Jesus says, let the dead bury the dead. Oh, yeah, that's going to work. Or maybe it sounds like a Stephen King novel. The night the dead bury the dead. See, the problem is he's using dead in two different ways in the same sentence. He says, look, these people are just dead. They're physically dead, but they're not dead. These people, they look like they're alive, but they're dead. Why don't you let these dead people bury these dead people? Oh, yeah, great. It goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. Remember, God said, in the day that thou eatest of that fruit, thou shalt surely die. And Eve ate of the fruit, and seeing that it was good to taste and good for the eyes, she handed it to her husband, and he also ate. And God said, hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I told thee not to eat? And Adam said, uh-uh. And God said, I told you not to eat that. Adam said, we ate, but we're not dead. We're not dead. He wasn't, was he? Did Adam and Eve eat that fruit and fall down on the ground dead? Did they? This is not a trick question. Did they fall down dead? No, they didn't fall down dead, did they? Were they dead? Yes. So Adam says to God, we ate the fruit, but we're not dead. God said, trust me, you're dead. So is dead not dead? Here's my favorite one. This is my favorite one of all. Jesus is in a room packed with Jewish people. Packed. There's not room for one other person to get in the room. He's a Jewish rabbi teaching an audience of Jews. It's packed. Philip and Andrew come to him and say, there are two Greeks, Gentiles. There are two Greeks outside that want to come in. Should we bring them in or not? And Jesus said, listen to this. This is his answer. Jesus says, unless a seed falls into the ground and dies, it cannot bring forth a harvest. But if it falleth into the ground, it bringeth forth a great harvest. That's his answer. I could just see Philip and Andrew leaving the room and said, do you think he meant like yes or no? Pastor Mark, why don't you put that on your answering machine? Well, I'd like to speak to Mark Bright. Unless a seed falls into the ground and dies, why not just confuse them? No, but what was that all about? What was that about? It's because they're thinking of those Greeks at that door getting into that room. But Jesus is thinking of a cosmic reality. He's saying, look, how big a room could we have to build to get all of the Jews and all of the Gentiles that would ever come into the commonwealth together? We could never do that because I'm in one place physically. But if I will go into the ground like a seed and come up in an eternal harvest of the worldwide church, then all Jews, all Gentiles that will ever cross the threshold can come in. But they're thinking of those Greeks in that room. That's the struggle of Jesus for 3 years. Now, what's the struggle of the disciples? The struggle of the disciples is, who is this guy? Who is he? And they're tortured. Every time he works a miracle, they think, well, maybe, you know. Am I the only one? Sometimes do the disciples just seem like thick-headed nincompoops? Am I the only one? Do you just think, what about the resurrection of Lazarus? Jesus walks out into the cemetery where Lazarus is 4 days dead. He is already in the process of decay. And Jesus says, Lazarus, come forth. And the molecular structure of a dead body reassembles, life comes back, and he walks out. A man who's been dead for 4 days walks out at the command of Christ. Doesn't it seem to you like somebody in the cemetery would have said, I don't know, I'm just guessing here, Messiah. And maybe somebody did. You think of that man walking out, says he still had the grave clothes on, he looked like a mummy. He walked out. I believe that half of the people hit their knees and half of them hit the gate. But maybe they did say it's Messiah. Okay, here's the problem. The problem is not what happened in the cemetery. Everybody believes God can raise the dead. The problem is what happened on the way back to Lazarus' house. After Lazarus is raised from the dead, Jesus and Mary and Martha and Lazarus go back to Lazarus' house for a glass of iced tea. And on the way back, walking in the hot sun, they look over at Jesus, and he's wiping sweat off his forehead. The problem is not the resurrection of Lazarus. The problem is the sweat. God can raise the dead. Can God sweat? That's the issue. And he's not sweating like God, whatever that would be like. He's not sweating purple or something. It's just regular human sweat. That's very confusing. Can the same God who raises the dead sweat? That's the problem. The incarnation, which was the answer for our redemption, was the problem for communication. Can God sweat? See, if Jesus had just floated into every room 3 feet off of the ground, if he had glowed in the dark, had shafts of purple light come out from under his fingernails and New Age music playing in the background, people would have said, whoa, Messiah. The problem was he was too human. He was altogether human. So imagine you're one of the disciples. You wake up one night and you look across the glowing embers of the campfire and Jesus is asleep on his bedroll. And he's not asleep like God, whatever that looks like. He looks like your brother-in-law on the couch. He's just laying there. And you look at him there and you think back over the day where he walked on water and calmed the storm and made the blind to see and healed lepers and cast out demons. He can control the weather and order the natural realm. And you think of those things and think, maybe he's the Messiah. Maybe he is the seed of the woman after thousands of years. Maybe this is him, the descendant of David. Maybe this is him. Then you look at him there and you say, no. That's what the disciples are dealing with. This is very real. Until one night, in a cave at Caesarea Philippi, Jesus looks over the campfire and he says to the disciples, whom do men say that I am? There's the question. You didn't even know that Jesus knew everybody's asking that question. Whom do men say that I am? And they offer some of the lamest answers imaginable. They say, well, maybe you're Elijah raised from the dead. You're not Elijah, are you? Maybe you're John the Baptist. Maybe you're one of the prophets. And then Jesus says, who do you say I am? What's your answer? And everybody stares at their sandal straps until good old Simon Peter. Good old laugh in the wrong place, talk too loud, stand up when you should sit down, Simon Peter. He says, I know who you are. You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Not just Messiah. The Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. That's an answer that's right out on the edge. There's no way to make a C on that. That's A, you're right. And it's the most stunning human revelation of all time. Or F, you're wrong, in which case you deserve to be stoned to death for blasphemy. To identify a human being as the offspring of Jehovah God is the most egregious blasphemy imaginable. All the air goes out of the cave. The disciples, oh, will Jesus reach across the campfire and smite him in the mouth, which is the ancient Jewish symbol for blasphemy? As you remember, Jesus himself is later slapped. Paul the apostle was ordered to be slapped for blasphemy. Will Jesus reach over and slap Peter in the mouth and order him to kill him? He says, you're right. You're right. And he said, for once in your life, you did not get this in human. You got this in God. For once in your life, you heard God. Whew. Can you imagine 12 Jewish boys in a cave with the Messiah, the hope of the ages, the redemption of Israel, there across the campfire, them looking them right in the eye? Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Yes, I am. They are wired for sound. And then, as if to confirm it, Jesus says, all right, let's go to Jerusalem. Where else would Messiah go but Jerusalem? Remember, the understanding of Messiah at that time was that he would be the descendant of David. Remember when the people in the streets of Jerusalem and Israel, when they cried out for healing, they would say, Jesus, have mercy on me, heal me, thou son of David. The Messiah was always understood to be a descendant of David who would reestablish the Davidic dynasty and rule from the throne in Jerusalem, who would rule over the Gentile nations that had oppressed and tortured the Jews, that now would be the new king, David, whoever that would be. And Jesus says, you're right. I am the Christ, the Son of the living God. Let's go to Jerusalem. And when they start down from Bethany, down across the Mount of Olives, the people, it's as if somebody sent out an email blast to Jerusalem. They all turn out, they're cheering, they're yelling, they're waving palm branches, they're throwing their coats down on the ground so the donkey won't even walk on it. And they're calling, Hosanna, Hosanna. Much of the symbolism in that is wasted on modern Gentiles, but it wasn't wasted on those first century Jews. Hosanna does not mean hallelujah. We use it to mean hallelujah in America. It doesn't mean hallelujah. It means save us now. And it meant immediate deliverance from Roman oppression, from Gentile oppression. Save us from the Gentiles. Save us from Rome. The Antonia Fortress, the garrison of the Roman army, is right across the valley. They're watching this. Furthermore, they're waving palm branches, which was against the law. The most ancient symbol of Jewish Zionism is not a Star of David. It's not even, it's on the ancient coins, it's not even a menorah. On the ancient coins, the oldest Jewish coins printed, it doesn't have a menorah, it has a palm branch. Because the palm branch is the symbol of Jewish Zionism. So they're waving an illegal flag. At that time, under Roman oppression, if you put a palm branch in the eave of your house, the Romans would come tear your house down, crucify you, and sell your family into slavery. So they're waving palm branches under the Romans' noses and crying out to Jesus, save us now from those guys. Can we cut the Pharisees a little slack? Can we cut them a little slack? And they rush out to Jesus and they say, look, make your people be quiet. The Romans are watching. You're going to kill us all, get us all killed. Make them be quiet. And Jesus says, even if they should be quiet, the stones will cry out. Well, how do you deal with a guy like that? The Pharisees said, what? Jesus goes across the Kidron, straight to the temple, and what does he do? Drives out the money changers. Everybody fastens in on what he does there. It is important that he drives the money changers out, but that's not the important thing. The important thing is not what he does, it's what he says. He says, "This is my Father's house." He is the first prophet since David to speak of God in the first person possessive. He doesn't say the Father, our Father. He doesn't say God. He doesn't say Yahweh. He says, "This is my Father's house." Clear declaration of authority. I'm here. My Father owns this house. I own it. And the disciples are just ecstatic. This is it. This is it. He's going to put his throne in Jerusalem in the temple. Jesus gets the big throne. Nobody's arguing with that. Jesus gets the big throne. But there's going to be 12 little thrones. And they're all figuring out which throne they're going to sit on. They're dividing the world up. One says, "I want Egypt." Another one says, "Oh, I want Italy." Rome's going to pay. They're going to pay. And we know this is what they were thinking. Because the mother of James and John, Mrs. Zebedee, comes to Jesus and says, "When you sit down in the big throne, will you let my boys sit in the thrones, one on your right hand and one on your left?" She says, "I know all your disciples are equal. I know that. But I just would like my boys to be a little more equal." And the other disciples are furious with her. Why? Because her theology of power and authority is so mixed up? No. Because she beat them to the punch. Now they're all going to share in the kingdom and the power and the glory. It's all going to be theirs. Jesus leaves the temple, goes back across the Kidron Valley to a little grove of olive trees called Gethsemane, Gethsemane. And in the night, he's arrested and tortured and crucified and buried. It's over. Can you imagine the devastation they felt? They thought they had the stairway to the stars. And instead, they fell down an elevator shaft. It's all over. Don't you know how horrible they felt? And then on the third day, people start saying, "We've seen him. He's alive. Women come from the graveyard. We saw him. He talked to us." You want to believe that. You'd like to believe that. But hysterical women, maybe they're seeing what they want to see. Then guys come from Emmaus. He walked with us. He broke bread with us. He taught us. Everybody's wrangling over these things. Is he alive? Is he dead? What's going on? You all get together one night. Meanwhile, one of the apostles, Judas, hangs himself. Everybody's in confusion, disorientation. You all get together at the house one night. And Thomas says what everybody's thinking. "I can't live this way anymore. I can't live like this. When God was in heaven, okay, we wanted Messiah to come, but all he's done since he got here is confuse everything. Let either God be in heaven or let him be on earth. But he can't keep walking through the wall." He said, "Let him either be God, let him either be supernatural, spiritual, or let him be human, but he can't keep going like this. He's dead, he's alive, he's dead. He's king, he's not king, he loves me not." He said, "I just can't live this way anymore. I can't deal with a Messiah who keeps walking through the wall." While he's talking, Jesus walks through the wall. He says, "I heard you. I heard what you said. Touch these nail scars. Touch these nail scars." Thomas said, "Oh, Lord, I don't need to do this. Get over here. Put your hand in that. Put your hand in that wound. This is natural. The natural and the supernatural in perfect unity." He says, "The wall means nothing to me. The two sides of the bifold universe are as one to me. I am the Word, pre-existent, co-eternal, that became flesh, and I rule from the throne," which is the throne. For the next 40 days, I know you thought I forgot the text, didn't you? For the next 40 days, Jesus teaches them on one topic. We don't know what he said. We only know the topic. Things pertaining to the kingdom of God. 40 days, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of God. For 40 days. Can you imagine sitting across the breakfast table from the resurrected Christ? You can see the nail scars in his hands. You watched him be crucified. You watched him die. You watched him be buried. He's alive. You know that he has been to heaven, poured his blood out on the mercy seat, reassumed his human body, come back through the wall, and he is now sitting across the breakfast table from you having scrambled eggs. Can you think what that means? Don't you know there were moments when he was talking and they couldn't even hear what he was saying? They just wanted to touch him. I mean, this is huge, isn't it? This is not a Bible story. This is huge. This is so supernatural, so natural. They're eating eggs with the resurrected Christ. That's like the same issue they've been dealing with the whole time. And gradually it begins to dawn on them. They say, this is great. They say, we get it. Now we get it. That Jesus. Oh, that guy, that guy. Now we get it. Now comes the kingdom. He's been killed. How many times can Rome kill a guy? We have a leader that can't be killed. How can we lose? Now comes the kingdom. Now come all the thrones. In fact, this is better. Judas is gone. We only have to divide it 11 ways. Now comes the kingdom. Now he's going to establish it. As if to confirm this, Jesus says, not many days from now, you shall receive the promise of the Father. They said, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And Jesus says, no. He says, no. What are you talking about? You keep thinking kingdom. He says, you've got to get that out of your minds. I'm not talking kingdom. I'm talking kingdom. Your fascination with the kingdom is keeping you from understanding the kingdom. I'm not talking kingdom. I'm talking kingdom. They said, Lord, we want to receive power. He says, you will receive power. It's just not going to be power. It's going to be power, not power. We struggle with this now, even now in our own preaching. I mean, we are deeply, preachers are deeply sensitive to the reality that we are, in our own humanity, struggling to communicate transcendent reality to people who are hearing in their own humanity. So we do the best we can, but we're aware of the fact preaching is just dirt talking to dirt about God. We're all speaking and hearing that all through the filter of our own humanity, our own dust. So we use the words the best we can. We struggle with it at a funeral. We talk about people who have died going up to heaven. Okay, I believe that. I say that. I reserve the right to say it at the next funeral. I would like somebody to say it at mine. When Brother Rutland died, he went up to heaven. The only thing is, we know that's not right. When you die, you don't go up to heaven. If heaven is straight up from Leaper's Fork, it's straight down from Sydney, Australia. That means if you have the misfortune to die down under, you've got to circle the planet before you can go to heaven. No, it's because heaven is not geographically up, it's dimensionally up. It's not up, it's up. The same thing is true of hell. We talk about people going down to hell. If we sank a drill bit right here, drill straight down, how long till we pop out in hell? We're not going to pop out in hell. We're going to pop out in Calcutta. Which, now that I think about it, if you've ever been to Calcutta, it's a strenuous city. No, we're not going to pop out in hell. C.S. Lewis says that hell is simply the shrinking away, the loss, the diminution of everything that is of good and of God, so that every soul that's ever gone to hell or ever will go to hell in the history of humanity could fit in a crack in the sidewalk. We struggle with the vocabulary of God on human terms. So Jesus says to his disciples, I'm going to give you power. When the Holy Spirit comes to you, you will have power. But it's not going to be power of this world. It's going to be power. They said, Lord, won't we get a kingdom? He says, yes. But it's not going to be a kingdom. It's going to be a kingdom. In the very night of his arrest, this same vocabulary issue was struggling. You remember it says Jesus before his shearers was dumb. He didn't even speak except one time. Do you know when it was? Pilate says, the governor says, these people, he says, look, I like you. I don't want to kill you. But he says, these people tell me you're a king. And we can't have but one king. Caesar's the king. Are you a king or not? And Jesus says, yes, I'm a king. But I'm not a king like Caesar. Caesar's a king. I'm a king. He says, if Caesar wants to be king, let him be king. I'm a king. He says, if I was a king like Caesar, I'd have an army. I have an army, but it's not an army. And he says, if I had an army and I was a king, they would take up their swords and fight. And he says, but my army has swords and they will fight, but they're not swords. They'll have swords and they will fight, but they won't fight. Pilate goes out to the crowd and he says, let's don't do this. Something's wrong here. This struggle has haunted the church for more than 2,000 years. What does it mean to be citizens of the kingdom and walk in power? What does it mean? Peter got it wrong even in the night of Jesus' arrest. Remember when the cops came out of the garden and put the cuffs on Jesus? And Peter wakes up, having slept through the prayer meeting, that'll tell you one thing. Peter wakes up and realizes the cops are putting the cuffs on the Lord. And he draws a sword and whacks one of their ears off. And Jesus says, oi. Peter says, you said get a sword. You said sword. I heard you say sword. Jesus says sword. Not sword, sword. And Jesus reaches over and touches that cop and works the only recreative regenerative miracle recorded in the New Testament. He grows that severed ear back on that cop. Wouldn't it be a horrible, ironic, historical, and biblical tragedy if the living Christ has to go around behind the New Testament church and heal all the people that we've whacked? We don't get to whack anybody. There's no job description for Christian mujahideen. We don't have that. Muhammad came carrying a sword, and his bloody followers still have one. We follow a Christ who came carrying a cross. Our power is not the power to whack anybody. We want to whack people. We say, Lord, who do we get to bust a cap in? Jesus says, you don't get to cap anybody. We say, well, what do we get? Jesus says, you get to get capped. We say, Lord, that's not a power we like. Lord, we want to crucify some people. He says, you don't get to crucify anybody. What do we get? You get to get crucified. He says, I will give you the power to be my witness martyrs here in Jerusalem and Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost part of the earth. You get to live for me in power and die in power. And we said, well, Lord, what about this kingdom issue? He said, there will be a kingdom. Lord, what will it be? When do we get it? It's here. He says, it's just not a kingdom. It's a kingdom. This is a big issue. It's an issue in the body of Christ. It's an issue in society. If we're not careful about how we talk about kingdom and power, if we don't watch our vocabulary, we run the risk of unleashing absolute nutcases who go around shooting abortion doctors in the name of Jesus. I'm opposed to abortion. I'm opposed to it. We don't get to cap abortion doctors. There's no job description for Christian mujahideen. That's Muhammad's business. He's about power. We're about power. Now, I guess I've got to say this to you. Don't confuse what I'm saying now, which is theological, with legalism. I'm not talking about what's law. I'm not talking about what's national. Governments have to do what they do. I'm not talking about defense. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about kingdom issues. We don't get to kill anybody in the name of Jesus. This is very troubling to us because what we want is power. We want a sword in our hands. Jesus says, you have a sword. You have a sword. It's just not a sword. Problem is, it's not just in the world. It's also in the church. There are churches that are ripped to shreds. Kingdom against kingdom, power against power. This group against that group, this group against. I've seen churches rupture over really huge theological issues, like whether to pave the back parking lot or raise the salary of the junior high youth pastor. Ooh, there's an issue worth fighting over. And when you get right down to it, it's never, ever, ever about what they were arguing about. It's always about power. Who runs this church? That's what it's always about. So you got some sweet kid who graduates from Bible school in his 20s, goes to his first church, has a meeting with the building and grounds committee, and he says, look at this awful burnt orange carpet they put in here in the 70s. It's all scraped up and ugly, and it was ugly in the 70s when they put it in here. And they vote unanimously to replace it with new mauve carpet. And that good kid goes in the pulpit the next Sunday, and he says, I have a great announcement to make. The Building and Grounds Committee met last night, and we voted unanimously to replace this burnt orange carpet with new mauve carpet. And old Granny Wilson, who's up in the corner of the balcony, has believed that she owned this church for 50 years. And she realizes that somebody has made a decision in that church and didn't check it out with her. And she leaps to her feet, and she says in a spiritual tone of voice, whoa, thus saith the Lord. I know not mauve, saith the Lord. Blue, saith the Lord, for the color of eternity. Make it blue. Now, why does she say, thus saith the Lord? She's saying, thus saith the Lord, because she's resorting to the bottom line control mechanism in a Pentecostal charismatic context. Thus saith the Lord. That's the end of the argument. She settled it. She's heard from God, the Building and Grounds Committee. Who cares? Who cares what they voted on? Or pastoral leadership? We laugh. Granny Wilson has heard from God. Now, Uncle Bob, who's in the other corner of the balcony, and they have hated each other for years because he thought he owned the church, he wakes up and he realizes that Granny Wilson has played an ace on the first trick and he hadn't even drawn cards. He jumps to his feet and he says, oh, I had a dream last night. It's a Pentecostal poker game going on in the balcony. The only thing that beats thus saith the Lord is a dream. That's a Pentecostal full house. Only thing that beats a dream is four angels. He says, oh, I had a dream last night. I walked in this auditorium and Jesus was down on his knees and he was tacking carpet. And he said, not mauve, I hate mauve, and not red, not blue for the color of eternity, but red for my blood. Make it the color of my blood and stretch it tight. Stretch it tight. Now we laugh. But you know what that is? That's witchcraft in the balcony. That's a battle of wizards. And it's all about power. That preacher doesn't own that church. That board doesn't own that church. And Jesus doesn't own that church. I own that church. That's what it's about. Power. It's a profound issue. It's a profound issue in families. In families. I've seen teenagers. They do not grasp. Why does it say in the Bible that rebellion is like unto witchcraft? It is because rebellion bypasses natural authority, just as witchcraft does. So my parents don't tell me what to do. They don't tell me what to do. Oh, it's easy for us to down teenagers, isn't it? I've seen husbands and wives duke it out right in front of their teenagers over who runs this house. Who's the boss here? I've seen families split over the issue of power. Husbands and say, I'm the head of this household. I'm the head of the household. Listen, brother, that's not King Jesus. That's King Kong. So Jesus said, I'm the head of the household. Yes, you are, just as Jesus is the head of the church. That means you get to be the most crucified guy in the family. See, everybody wants human power. We don't want divine power. Well, you've been very patient. Let me bring it down to the issue of ministry now. My beautiful wife and I received the baptism of the Holy Spirit in 1975 when we were babies in our 20s. Didn't know anything about it. I was a Methodist preacher. Confused and disoriented. We both received the Holy Spirit. And we didn't even know the vocabulary. I couldn't even find anybody that knew how to explain to me what had happened to me. I started going around to Christian bookstores. I haunted Christian bookstores like the Phantom of the Opera, just trying to find somebody to tell me what had happened. Then we started going to ministry events, anything we could find where there was power and healing and grace. I'm going to tell you two stories now. I want you to hear this. You need to hear both of them, and I'm going to close them. They're not long, but you need to hear them back to back or they don't make sense. We got too close to a ministry, pretty high, well-known ministry. If I said the name, most of you in the room would know it. One night in a worship service, Allison and I there, right at the heart of it, and we saw them intentionally and deliberately fake a miracle. We saw it, and it was devastating. It was devastating. A man in a wheelchair, he was not faking. Poor fellow. His body twisted up like a pretzel. He couldn't have held a pencil in his hand. And they announced that he was going to be healed, and four men lifted him up out of the wheelchair, and the guy at the pulpit said, "He's up. He's out of the wheelchair." People started crying and screaming. They put that poor crippled man back in his wheelchair and shot him out the side door before anybody could see. When I looked up, my wife's chair was empty. She was upstairs. It was in a hotel ballroom. She was upstairs in our hotel. And she was hysterical. And I got to the room. She said, "Is that what you want?" She said, "That man was raped for the entertainment of 5,000 spirit-filled Christians." She said, is that where you want to go? Because she said, "If that's where you're going, I'm not going." We got down on our knees and prayed together in the hotel. "Lord, we believe you. We thank you. We believe you are a God of miracles. But our faith is in the God of miracles, not in the miracles of God." And we said, "Lord, if we never see another miracle, we're going to still pray. We're going to still believe you are who you are. But we'll never, ever fake it." But I want to be clear with you. I was wounded. It confused me, disoriented me. A few weeks later, I got invited to speak for the first time ever in my life at a healing conference, pretty substantial Methodist healing conference, 28, 29 years old. I was very excited to speak at this healing conference. At that time, I was suffering periodically from an affliction. It's called a plantar's wart. I don't know if anybody knows what I'm talking about. It's not a wart at all. It's an inflammation of your plantar ligament. Swells up in the bottom of your foot, and it is excruciatingly painful. They told me to have surgery, and some people said it wouldn't work, and it would go down and come back and all this kind of thing. Of course, the morning of that conference, that thing in the bottom of my foot swelled up the size of my thumb and turned as purple as a tournament, as a vegetable of some kind. It was just, it was horrible. It was horrible. I couldn't even walk. Now I'm old and I've come to a little more balanced view of things. And I believe that we're all broken healers. I don't have any trouble at all with an old lady in a wheelchair, pray for a blind child and the child gets healed and the old lady goes home in her wheelchair. I have no problem with it at all. We're all broken healers. But at that time, in my 20s, the opportunity to speak for the first time at a substantial healing conference, and I couldn't even walk. I had to go to the pulpit like this. It's a little embarrassing. By the second morning, I couldn't stand to put my shoe on. The touch of my shoe was excruciating. I had to sit in a chair on the platform with one shoe on. That inspired great faith. Had the afternoon off and the night service, I went back and they had a dinner before. This was all bifold doors over here. And on that side was a big, what they called the fellowship hall. And the Methodists were in there having dinner. Band was up here kind of tuning up. They didn't have chairs like this. They had pews. Anybody remember the old churches with pews? I laid down in the front row, and propped my foot up on the end of that pew, laying there feeling sorry for myself. Make matters worse, the lady that ran the kitchen had a son. Please don't anybody take offense with this. He was about my age, about 30 years old, and he had Down syndrome. And Jimmy, I knew Jimmy, he knew me. He had maybe the mental ability of a six-year-old. Jimmy had a big 10-gallon hat on, big badge, says sheriff on it, twin pistols, you know, six guns, plastic guns. And Jimmy's crawling around in this dark auditorium, and all of a sudden he would jump up like some kind of a demonic jack-in-the-box and shoot me, you know. Jump up, bang, bang, blood to mock, bang, bang. So I'm like, Jimmy, you nearly scared the wits out of me. Go in there with your mother. And he had impeccable timing. It was incredible. He'd crawl around in there until I had completely forgotten him. He'd jump, bang, bang, blood to mock. I'm laying there, said, God, I'm your servant. I'm trying to preach a word. Man, my foot wound. This sheriff shooting me. And I felt the Lord spoke to my heart. I don't, you know, not the voice of Charlton Heston in the clouds. But in my heart, I thought I heard the Lord say, why don't you get Jimmy to pray for your foot? Now, there's probably nothing that challenges your ego and pride. But I need to tell you, I felt like God had dialed the wrong number. I said, Lord, I'm an ordained elder in the United Methodist Church. I've got to earn a PhD. He said, hey, it's your foot. Do whatever you want. So I called Jimmy over there, came over to me, standing there sober as a judge. I said, Jimmy, when you hurt your foot, does your mommy ever pray for you? And is a spirit-filled Methodist church?
Yes, sir, she does.
I said, well, Jimmy, Brother Mark has hurt his foot, and I need you to pray for me for healing. He pulled his cowboy hat off and dropped to his knees, and he took my foot, and he said, Jesus, Brother Mark hurt his foot, and he came, preach good tonight with his foot hurting. Preach, would you heal him, Jesus, so he can preach good? In Jesus' name, amen. Put his hat on, he said, bang, bang! I said, that's it? That's it? Pray for me and shoot me in the face? I'm here to tell you, God is my witness. If you don't believe me and God, my wife, sitting right there, 20 minutes, was gone, healed, totally healed, has never, ever come again. Healed, miraculous. Now listen, what does it mean? What's the point? If it's at all possible, we'll get the wrong point. What's the point? Is the point then that we ought to get Jimmy, get a band and a van and go on the road? Is that? See, that's been our usual response. Every time God gives us a miracle, he runs the risk of starting a ministry. I mean, I can see it now. The Sheriff Jimmy healing and Holy Ghost miracle crusade. Let the man with the 10 star pray for you. I mean, think of the marketing possibilities. Think of that. Mark, we could sell little silver bullets with oil from the Holy Land. No, I mean, that's like not the point. That's like the opposite of the point. The point is that Jimmy was so intellectually limited. When I talked to him just a half an hour later in the lobby of the church, I tried to explain to him the joy, that was a miracle. I tried to explain, he couldn't even hear what I was saying. I said, Jimmy, my foot is healed, it's healed. He said, I want some ice cream. I'm not mocking him, I'm trying to show you. Don't you see, it had nothing to do with Jimmy. The thing was, Jimmy knew that. He had nothing to add to it. So the power of God was able to flow through an instrument that was totally unselfconscious. And therefore, the power flowed through Jimmy unalloyed to a point of human need. The problem is we want to add to it. We want to put our power to his power. But when we are able to say, God, I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ who liveth in me, I have no power, I have no kingdom. God, I stand before you, fill me with your Holy Spirit and flow through me as purely as possible, knowing that I also am a fallen human being. I don't know everything the baptism and the Holy Spirit means, but I know it means this. that when we say, God, I need your power because I am sick of mine. And he says, receive the Holy Spirit.
You've been listening to The Leader's Notebook with Dr. Mark Rutland. You can follow Dr. Rutland on X at Dr. Mark Rutland or visit his website, drmarkrutland.com, where you can find information about his materials and his app. Join us next week for another episode of The Leader's Notebook.